Thanks for that reading, Tim. Keep your Bibles open, if you would, to Titus. You can turn back to chapter 1. I've sent an email out yesterday to hopefully prepare us for worship. And some of you read that and probably decided or tried to decide whether you would come, because we're going to preach through the whole book tonight, the whole letter. It's not going to be as bad as you think. I'm excited to start this new study through this letter of Titus. We've done a series on 2 Timothy. We started midway through that book, and we gleaned so much from the Apostle Paul. We're going to continue to do that as we start this new letter, or the study through this letter of Titus. Perhaps you have found in various stages of your Christian lives that there have been seasons, there have been particular trials that you've been facing, during which a particular passage or a particular book, particular section of Scripture has been particularly helpful. The Lord has met you in your struggle with a particular verse or some section of Scripture. Perhaps someone has laid out the Word of God in front of you, and the Lord has ministered to you tremendously and given you direction in that season. So it is with the book of Titus, or this letter to Titus, and my life. I have found in this past few months since being voted in and being accepted as associate pastor here that this has provided so much direction for me. And I believe it provides so much direction for us as a church. So I'm excited to lead us through that. Clearly presented to Paul in this epistle and its neighboring epistles in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, are clear directions for future men of ministry. They've been given through the Spirit, but from the pen of the Apostle Paul, to give much needed direction in how New Testament churches in the ancient world and today should function in order to bring glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pastoral epistles, they're so-called pastoral epistles, because they give God's wisdom to pastors. The wisdom found in these letters is not just limited to pastors, but to those who are pastored, as we will see. That's what makes this study so exciting. There's something in this study for all members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Paul wrote these men to provide encouragement and guidance in how to lead the churches at Ephesus for Timothy and Crete for Titus. And by extension, they're given to us in the modern day so that we might rightly understand and apply them. And in applying them, we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, as the Spirit moves among us, that we are proceeding as Emmanuel Baptist Church in a way that brings glory to God through trusting Him and following His Word. Now, particular things that are brought up in this epistle to Titus might seem foreign to us, and that's where the study of the Scripture comes in, isn't it? We need to discern what the original intent was. We need to rightly apply the principles and the commands so that we can be guided in the same way that Titus and Timothy were guided. But what we'll see in the book of Titus is that false teachers had risen. I don't know of any false teachers that need to be rebuked publicly in this congregation. But nevertheless, we'll take principles and apply them to our lives. The role of men and women in the church, which Pastor brought up in his preaching earlier on in Romans 16, is very, very apparent in Titus chapter 2. So there is instruction for us. In general, how Christian doctrine should impact Christian lives is very, very clear in this letter to Titus. So understood correctly, these pastoral epistles, these epistles written by Paul to Timothy and Titus, are extremely relevant for us today. In Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, we learn much about the function of the local church. What should happen as the church gathers? What should happen as we fellowship with one another? And what should happen in our own lives as we go out into the world as ambassadors for Jesus Christ? So, why Titus? That's my sermon title, isn't it? Why Titus? Why study this letter right now? I've already alluded to it. As a young pastor, I thought this would be an excellent study to guide me. But not only to guide me, because I need all the guidance that I can get, but to guide you as Emmanuel Baptist Church. What should you as Emmanuel Baptist Church be looking for in one who begins to take a leadership role as pastor or as another pastor of this flock? what should you expect as I co-labor alongside Pastor Scott? And that has been a joy and a privilege so far, let me tell you. It's been wonderful. But as we oversee the spiritual health and the spiritual vision, according to God's word, of this flock, what do we as a congregation need to bear in mind? That is what brings me to the letter to Titus. Now, as I've said, the letter not only deals with instruction to those who should lead the church well, but it also lays out foundational teaching for those of us who sit in the pews. It's relevant for everyone. Those being pastored, as well as those pastoring, are the subject of this letter. Now, realize that in a sense that we're all being shepherded, are we not? We're all being pastored. As disciples of Christ, the Good Shepherd, we are all being guided by him. We're all being led by him. We look to his word. We study his word. We seek counsel from godly people. And he, the Lord, guides us together. But in a very real sense, according to the New Testament design for God's people, the local church is to be guided by a plurality of elders such that the local visible expression of Christ's body is led in a way that pleases the Lord. The under-shepherds are required to shepherd the flock so that the good shepherd, the great shepherd, is glorified. As we'll see today and in the months to come, Paul's letter to Titus provides some very clear directions regarding what the Lord expects from each of us, those who are being pastored, as well as those who are doing the pastoring. So there's something for everyone. That should excite us. Everyone always thinks, well, is the word of God relevant to us today? Yes, it's relevant today, and this letter is particularly relevant to this church at this moment in time. So that answers the question posed by the sermon title, Why Titus? And as I've said, in this first sermon, I want to provide an overview of the entire book and highlight three significant themes that are woven through it. I want us to be challenged even as we look at all three chapters together tonight. But I want that to whet our appetite for the months to come and give us a thirst to know what the Lord expects from us as Emmanuel Baptist Church. So as we fly over this small but incredibly profitable epistle, I want us to see those three things. Number one is the significance of sound doctrine. The significance of sound doctrine. Number two, the importance of self-control. And number three, the necessity, not the option, but the necessity of good works in the life of Christ's disciples. So the significance of sound doctrine, the importance of self-control, and the necessity of good works in the life of Christ's disciples. We'll walk through this. It's going to feel like light speed. However, we're going to jump in. Verse 1, we see that the epistle was written by the Apostle Paul, who identifies himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, next sermon, we'll get into why that was the case, what his ministry was all about as part of God's plan. But for now, we see him as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was writing, the text says, to Titus, see in verse 4, a true child in a common faith. Now, this is one of only three letters that Paul wrote that were addressed to individuals. We see Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. They're all written to congregations of bodies of believers, but Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to individuals. Titus had come to believe the same good news about Jesus Christ as Paul did. Titus was a close traveling companion, a ministry partner, as we'll see in the upcoming sermons. And he was left behind on the island of Crete, which is a small Greek island in the Mediterranean Sea, approximately 160 kilometers south of the Greek mainland. Go home, look at the globe. Trace a line east of the boot of Italy, trace a line south of mainland Greece, and it's in and around there. It's just a small island, still inhabited today. But back in the days of Paul and Titus, the Lord had people on Crete. In God's providence, that's where Titus was. As we've said, the letter gives Titus some much-needed pastoral direction, and it starts right at the beginning. But at the very end, he gives some clear direction, too. Paul wants Titus to come to him at Nicopolis in Titus 3:12, where he is spending the winter. So there's requests that Paul is making to Titus. He wants Titus to direct Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way with ample supplies and to greet various people. This is typical for an epistle written by Paul, isn't it? We're seeing that in Romans as Pastor goes through that. But the meat of this letter, the bulk of it, is made up to give pastoral direction to Titus. And we see that in Titus 1, verse 5, that Titus was left on Crete to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as he, as Paul, had directed him. So Paul is given direction to Titus related to what he should be doing in Crete in order to set into order the churches that had begun to spring up there as the gospel went forth around the Mediterranean Sea. Now, perhaps you can picture the scene and you can remember the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ before he's ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, that his apostles would be his witnesses, such that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and where else? To the ends of the earth. Well, here the gospel is beginning to spread around the Mediterranean, and Crete has God's people, not only there because of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, but also as a result of the Great Commission actions of Paul and Titus to let the gospel go forth in that area. The believers in Crete, as for us today, needed instruction if they were to know how to live in the world and relate not only to one another, but to the world around them. We'll see how wicked it was, how tough ministry would have been momentarily. But in these pastoral epistles, in this letter from Paul to Titus, what we see is Paul's authoritative apostolic teaching, which guided men like Timothy in Ephesus and Titus on Crete, who were overseeing these local churches. Now, we'll open up into further detail in future sermons, but for now, it's sufficient to say that certain qualities are required for those who would be appointed to the role of leading those churches that were springing up, those churches that needed to be led. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Each leader, according to Paul's authoritative direction, needed to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Why is that? Well, verse 7 says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Very, very clear directions for what a leader in the church, a pastor in the church, should be and what he shouldn't be. Looking forward to unpacking all of that so that we all benefit from it. But for now, know that the leaders of God's people must be of a certain moral character. The quality of being above reproach is mentioned twice in that listing of character qualities for these men. John MacArthur notes that pastors or elders are to live in such a way that their lives are, quote, beyond legitimate accusation and public scandal, end quote. You can imagine the mess of the church. You can imagine a mess of the witness of Jesus Christ if the leaders are not holding to these high standards. The leaders in the church are to be marked by consistent godliness to avoid bringing shame to the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. We're to maintain a high standard if the churches we lead as men in ministry are to hold forth to the world the beauty of the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to the high moral standards that he must live to as a pastor, this man must also have the ability to teach God's word and correct, even firmly at times, those who contradict it. Now, there's a reason for that. Paul goes on to say what that reason is. But we ask the question, why are the spiritual leaders required not only to have this moral character, this upright, this outstanding, exemplary moral character, as well as the ability to know and to teach and defend God's truth? Why are the spiritual leaders he'll appoint required to have exemplary moral standing, sufficient theological knowledge, and the ability to teach? Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Titus, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So in this ministry that Titus was involved in, on the island of Crete, as much as the gospel had gone forward, false teachers had begun to be present in those congregations and were leading people away from the truth of the gospel. That was causing great trouble. Two problems, we'll see, existed on the island of Crete where Titus was ministering. On the one hand, there was legalism, adding to God's word, holding to human traditions, insisting that people did things that God was not actually requiring of them, and chipping away at the purity of the gospel. But on the other hand, you had licentiousness, a complete disregard for God's law. People claiming to be believers, but living according to their fleshly desires. So legalism on one hand, licentiousness on the other. This is where Titus had to have his theological knowledge and his ability to correct those who needed to be corrected. The setting in which Titus was ministering was marked by men who, according to chapter 1, verse 16, profess to know God. They make a profession that they know God, even knowing him savingly. But they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus was given a clear direction by Paul to appoint qualified men into leadership whose practice was consistent with their profession. Quite the opposite of what was actually going on. Their practice had to be consistent with their profession. If we say that we know God, we'll see it in our works. Lest the gospel of Christ be shamed and the church lose its witness in the world. There's a concern that the church would hold out the beauty of the gospel that people might be saved. Now here's where I'll mention that first of three themes. The significance of sound doctrine. From the very start of this epistle, in his introductory comments, Paul mentions an important theological connection between the truth of God's word and the godliness of God's people as they submit themselves to that truth. In Titus 1:1, Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." You see that there in that sentence. Their knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. In greater detail, we'll see next time that God intends for his people to be saved and sanctified, made more holy, by certain means that no one has the right to tamper with. This is part of God's design. This was pre-planned in eternity past, that God would save those whom he had chosen to save, not only bring them to saving faith, but also cause them to grow from one degree of glory to another as they beheld the glory of Jesus Christ and were sanctified by the truth of God's word and who Christ is. The people of God need the truth of God's word in order to grow in the likeness of God as the ministry of God's word continues among them. So consider your life. Let me consider my life for a moment. Hold the mirror of God's word up to your life and ask the question, are you a godly person? Are you devoted to God and learning about loving him and following his ways? Are you a godly person? Someone devoted to God and his will for your life? Do you fear God? Do you love God? Do you desire God? Do you serve God? Do you desire to become more godly? If you profess to know God, if you are professing this night to be in Christ, having been saved by him, then I hope that would be your desire. Do you desire to become more godly? If you have this desire as the Spirit works powerfully within you, then you need to know, based on our study of the book of Titus, that you need to be a serious student of God's word, because that is the means by which you will be grown in godliness. God has saved you by his grace. He's not saved you by your works, as we'll see later on. But he has not saved you with anticipation that you would not be growing in godliness. What I'm not saying is that knowledge of the truth automatically leads to godliness, because the Word of God is clear. It itself teaches that knowledge puffs up. So let's not be under the illusion that we can study theology books this thick and we can go to seminary classes like I'm doing. We can read online sermons and all of these things and necessarily be promoted to another level of godliness. But let us not be under the illusion that we can grow in godliness without the study of God's word. What I am saying is that according to Paul's letter to Titus, you will never become more godly if you refuse to study God's word and apply it to your life. You will never become more godly if you refuse to study and apply God's word to your life. The reason for that is given in verse 1 of chapter 1, because the knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. That's why in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul notes that elders appointed over believers in every town on the island of Crete must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, excuse me, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's that term, sound doctrine. He tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? Let's ask what that is. Let's look into what that is. Sound doctrine is teaching that comes from the truth of God's word, which leads to spiritual health, leads to a growth in godliness. That word sound in the original language, in the original Greek, corresponds to health. Doctrine is instruction, isn't it? It's teaching. But it leads to the godliness we just mentioned. That should be of no surprise to us if we've read through John chapter 17 and that wonderful prayer that Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples, or for his disciples. He prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Do you see the connection? He's asking that the Father would sanctify his disciples, but according to the word which is truth. Sound doctrine is very different from the teaching of those false teachers that Titus found himself among. Now listen to the reputation that the people of Crete actually had among those who lived around them. In Titus 1 verse 12, Paul quotes a Cretan prophet, one who spoke truths about Crete, and he proclaimed, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They were known for those characteristics. How stunning that the people on Crete should be so deceptive, so known for their moral corruption, so lazy and lacking self-control, that they were widely known in public by everyone else as always being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is the situation. This is the social dynamic, the spiritual state of Crete as Titus was ministering there. Who would want to go and minister in a place like that? Let's be honest. And yet, in God's providence, that is where Paul is now telling Titus to put churches into order. God had people on the island of Crete. Believers in each town would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ministry of God's word poured forth from Titus and the men that he would appoint to leadership. These people in Crete would come to see, as these fledgling churches were built in maturity, that lying, lazy, lustful men and women could be transformed by the truths of the gospel to be lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you doubt this evening the sufficiency of God's word to break through in a neighborhood and transform it to be one that might be known to be always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, into worshipers of the one living and true God? Doubt no more. The word of God is powerful and transformative and authoritative. And when you let God's word loose, as the Spirit works, watch what he does. Scoundrels can and will be transformed into saints. Drunks can and will be transformed into deacons. Hallelujah. The gospel is powerful enough to do that. It was powerful enough for Titus to know, and it's powerful enough to realize that today. Be encouraged as you consider the relevance of this letter for today. God's plan for ministry has not changed. We're still held to these rules. Preach the gospel, watch people be transformed as God graciously calls his elect to salvation and sanctifies them in the truth. The truth of God's word is still sufficient to transform the culture in which we live as God's people learn the truth and live it out. Now, in his instructions to Titus, Paul tells him that his teaching of sound doctrine should have visible effects in each congregation. We see the principle that he teaches Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, in which Paul told Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so in this letter to Titus, in which he is telling Titus to appoint leaders who will then go and lead congregations and teach them these things, we see that same thing. Elders will go on and teach young men and young women who will go and teach others also. And so the gospel message goes forth. Now, he teaches Titus that he should teach these men. He should teach these congregations. But he also tells him what to teach. At the beginning of chapter 2, we see, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine," before he goes on and says, from verse number 2, exactly what should be taught, what should be the standard, how this congregation should be organized, what the congregation should look like. He says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Now, here's where I want to emphasize and encourage you once again the relevance of this letter to our congregation. You hear those four main people groups: the older men and the older women, the younger women and the younger men. There's not one of us that doesn't fit into at least one of those categories here tonight. There's also counsel that he gives in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 that relates to bondservants. When we apply that wisdom, we often apply it to those who are in the workplace. So employers and employees. So when we get to those, we'll see that truly there is wisdom that would guide us in how to live as faithful Christians and be a solid evangelistic witness that has the potential to transform the culture in which we live and work. Titus' teaching was to have an impact on people in each of those groups as they were exhorted to live alongside one another in the local church and in their environment around them that glorified the Lord. Now, did anyone catch, as we read through those verses, what one thing Paul emphasizes should be common to each of those four people groups? Common to the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. There's another theme that runs through this book that comes up that's to be applied or visible in those people groups. That is self-control. Self-control is extremely important to Paul when he's talking to Titus through this letter. Among other important things, older men, older women, younger women, and younger men are to be self-controlled. Now ask yourself why that is, especially considering the context in which he's ministering. If the evangelistic witness of the gospel is to be made known, is to be evident, in a culture that is identified by lying and immorality and laziness and gluttony, what do you think will look otherworldly against that dark backdrop but an attitude, a lifestyle marked by self-control? What looks otherworldly in a context like that is a group of people who come together worshiping Jesus, living lives that are self-controlled. If you and I look no different from the world around us, we ought not to be surprised that our attempts to win those alongside whom we work and live fall flat on their face. God's design for the local church is to indeed preach the gospel. It is indeed to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. But brothers and sisters, realize that if we look no different from the world, none of that message is appealing. None of it stands out as being transformative. No one can take that message and say, let's truly change that man or woman. We need to be self-controlled. There's more to learn here, but self-control is incredibly important. We need, according to Titus 2:10, to adorn the doctrine, to make that doctrine of God our Savior beautiful, to put it on display for the world to see. You can't do that if you're not living a life that is self-controlled. Paul is concerned that Titus lead churches and appoint new leaders who hold to a specific level of discipline, specific level of self-control, which affects all of our Christian life. Now, what is self-control? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that famous passage on the fruit of the Spirit, lists self-control as one particular trait of the fruit of the Spirit alongside love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Godliness, says that self-control is control of oneself, the governing of one's desires. In a sense, it's by the power of the Spirit, reigning in our desires for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying no to certain things that have to be said no to, saying yes to certain things that have to be said yes to. He quotes another person as saying, the healthful regulation of our desires and appetites, preventing their excess. That's what self-control is. And in a world of lies and sexual immorality, in laziness and overindulgence, don't you think that a group of people who look completely otherworldly by reining in their fleshly lusts, their desires and appetites might look a bit different from the world that just wants to grasp at everything, no holds barred? Now, we look at outward conduct many times to discern self-control, don't we? So I've got to ask, as we prepare to study this in greater detail, in the knowledge that we're called to be self-controlled, how is your speech? How is your tongue? Can you control your tongue? That would be a mark of self-control. How are your food and drink habits? Another way in which self-control is manifested by what we choose to say yes and no to. How is your use of time and money? These all shine a light on whether we are actually living self-controlled lives or not. As we study the book together and we dig in more detail, these things are going to confront us. We need to be humble enough to be challenged by the text and bow to what God says in these things as we seek to be faithful servants. Now, as you consider the layout of the New Testament, as you've studied the New Testament for yourselves, you'll probably know that in general, in Paul's letters, exhortations to do or not do certain things generally follow explanations of what God has done for us in Christ. Pastor Scott's preaching through Romans has been instructive for us in that way. The first 11 chapters of Romans lays down what God has done for his people, and 12 to 16 lay out what Paul says our life should look like in response to that. The letter to the Ephesians is laid out in a similar way. There are three chapters of what we know as indicatives. They indicate the truths of God's word that call our attention to what God has done for us, his people, what he has made us to be before chapters 4 to 6 lay out how we should live in light of those truths. When we get to the letter to Titus, it's as if Paul flips that. And I wanted to point that out because as we go through studying this text, we need to know that exhortations are going to be preceding the doctrine and the motivation for actually heeding those exhortations. The overall structure began in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, as he introduces himself and he identifies the recipient. We covered tonight briefly the qualifications of the men that he would put into place as he follows Paul's directions to set into order the churches on Crete. Then we see the reason for that because of the darkness, the spiritual depravity that exists on Crete. Then he says, teach these things. Make sure that these new leaders are following this paradigm for the local church. That's what we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, just briefly, by way of reading through the text. But what should motivate people to live in obedience to those things? What should compel those believers on Crete? What compels us today to live in such a way? Well, that's where verses 11 to 14 come in chapter 2, that give us the driving force behind obedience to all of the exhortations that we'll hear. Paul says that all of these people on Crete and all of us today should live increasingly godly lives because, for, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good work. I can't wait to unpack that. But there is so much gospel truth that Paul lays out that should compel us as believers to take heed to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ to save and sanctify an unworthy band of brothers and sisters like us is what motivates our growth in holiness. We don't do this by our own strength or by our own wisdom, but we do it grounded in the truths that Christ has come to make a difference in our lives. The future hope of Christ's return is what drives them in Crete and drives us today to put off the old manner of life and to put on the godliness that accords with Titus 1, verse 1, the truth that accords with godliness. We're to be meditating on these truths, applying them in our own lives, to live lives so that the world would see that we have been redeemed from all lawlessness, set free from its bondage, that we've been purified by Christ himself to be a possession that is zealous, eager, willing to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What Christ has done for his people makes a world of difference to how we live, which is to say that if you profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and your life has not changed after you made that profession, then something is very, very disconnected from your profession and your practice. The letter of Titus tells us that you're not saved by your works, but having been saved, you should be walking in good works. There is something radically wrong with a profession that is devoid of good works. The Lord has been working through the message of the gospel to save and sanctify a people for himself since Paul roamed the earth, since he gave this letter to Titus. He's still working in the same way. The same gospel saves and sanctifies his people. Let me ask you, is your marriage falling apart? Are you struggling with relationships at work, perhaps within the church? You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to reflect on the fact that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's more to it than that, but if you're not applying those things to your relationships, nothing will change. Because the transformative truths that these are must be applied to our lives. We need to be intentional about living out and communicating this message to the world around us, to the believers in our midst, that we would all be grown up in godliness as that message goes forth. This is so important that at the conclusion of that list of exhortations and underlying motivating theological truths, Paul tells Titus this: declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Not one of us is outside of the instruction from this letter. These things are so important that they're to be declared. They're to be declared with authority, and anyone who tries to contradict them is to be rebuked. Following on in chapter 3, Paul returns to some exhortation as he instructs Titus from verse number 1 in chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Crete was apparently full of people who were having a hard time with these things, because he's setting forth these things as a reminder to Titus to remind it to those who were present. What about our own congregation? How are we with submission to governments, submission in relationships that need submission? How are we with quarreling and being gentle and showing perfect courtesy toward all people? Titus is being told to remind his people, which means that they already knew these things. To remind someone of something is to call it back to mind, isn't it? I've told you this, you need to be reminded, I'm calling you back to it. And there's a sense in which that the Word of God frequently calls us to remember what we're called to do. We all need to be reminded to avoid quarreling. We all need to be reminded to be gentle. We all need to be reminded to show perfect courtesy toward all people. As you drive from here, will you show perfect courtesy to the person that is sat next to you, whether in the same car or the next car? Will you be gentle to those in your household, those with whom you disagree in the church? Will you make it a point to avoid quarreling, to put that quarreling behavior off? These are things that we need to be reminded of. Of course, there's reason that they're to be reminded of those things. Why should Titus remind them to be submissive and kind to all, to be ready for every good work, and to be ready to speak well of everyone? Just as we were told in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, this is how you should be ordering the church. So, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he says, remind them of these things. But as we saw in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, this is why you should do it. So he goes on in chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, and gives reason for their outward conduct that is pleasing to those alongside whom they live. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the old manner of life. That's what defined them in the past. There's a reason that they shouldn't do those things anymore. He goes on, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This hope of eternal life is once again held before us. It has a present day effect on our lives to draw us away from the old manner of living toward living lives that glorify God. If laziness marked the people of Crete before Christ saved them, then self-control and good works should mark them as those who are now redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is very, very clear in this letter that our good works do not save us. He's also very clear that having been saved, we should be striving to work for the Lord with all of our might. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, the saying is trustworthy. In other words, you can take this to the bank. Lean on this saying. Believe it. Live your life in accordance with this truth. He says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So there's profit to these people around the churches in Crete that they would be doing these good works. Titus was to insist. This wasn't optional. As he declared these things, he was to insist on these transformative truths being declared. He was to insist on their being lived out within the Cretan churches in accordance with the truth of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. As your pastors, Pastor Scott and I are no less obligated to insist on these things in our midst. We're to insist on the godliness, not only of ourselves, but on you who are being pastored. It's our joy to be doing that. Here I'll mention the third theme. I want to mention those three themes. But this is the third one, the necessity of good works as evidence of our salvation. You remember from earlier on, chapter 1, verse 16, that many were professing to know God, but they were denying knowing him by their lack of good works. They were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But if we have truly come to know God in a saving way, then our lives are, as we've said, in the process of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul is echoing that as he lays down this instruction. Remember the words of the Lord in Matthew 5:16, that we're to let our light so shine before others so that they, the onlookers, may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul echoes that when he says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Titus 2, verse 7. When he says that Christ's people have been redeemed by him to be a people for his own possession and are zealous for good works, Titus 2, 14. When he says that they're to be ready for every good work, Titus 3, verse 1, and that they should be careful to devote themselves to good works, Titus 3, verse 8. There's at least four mentions in this letter that we're to be zealous for good works. One of the last things that he writes to Titus is this: let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This theme of good works challenges us, doesn't it? It's clear that Christ saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, as we read, but according to his own mercy. We're justified by grace. Let me say it again. We're not saved by our good works, but having been saved, excuse me, let the Lord find us working hard for him. If you and I are saved by God's grace, we better be found busy serving him, compelled by that grace. There it is. That's the whole letter. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. What should the membership of a church look like compared to the culture in which it exists? That's answered by this letter. What is required of each of us as members of Emmanuel Baptist Church? We will find out in greater detail as we study. How should God's people interact not only with one another, but with the unbelieving world in which we live, so as to win people to Christ? That is abundantly clear in this letter, and I'm so looking forward to leading us through it. I'm looking forward to drawing out these themes of the important connection of sound doctrine and godly living, the requirement for us to live self-controlled and dignified lives, and the necessity of God's good work in his people being made manifest by the good works that we do. Trust that you'll be blessed as I've been blessed as we've been studying these things. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to bless our future studies. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this letter, so thankful for his enduring relevance. God, we're confronted tonight with the necessity that you have placed on our lives to live self-controlled and dignified lives, to be working for your kingdom, to be zealous for good works, and to be studying your word, Lord, so that we would be growing in godliness. Lord, we recognize that you've given us your word not for our head knowledge, but for heart transformation. Lord, we recognize that we take your word in, we study it, we exercise the abilities that you've given to us, but it's to transform us. Lord, I pray that as we study this letter together, you would grow us as a church. Lord, I'm so thankful for the work that you've done so far through Emmanuel Baptist Church. So thankful for the firm foundation that men over the years have planted in this congregation. And I'm asking, Lord, that as we continue our studies through it, as you continue to bring us out to hear the preaching and teaching from Titus chapters 1, 2, and 3, you would continue to mature us in the likeness of Christ. you would continue to make us an evangelistic in Windsor, Ontario, as we apply these enduring principles from your word, that you, Lord, would receive glory and blessing and honor because of the transformation that is seen in people that are members of Emmanuel Baptist Church in our home lives, in our work lives, in our interactions with one another, in our doing good works in the communities in which we live, so that people would see that you are a God who saves. We thank you for the work that you've done to save us. Continue your good work of sanctifying us. Lord, you promise that you will surely do it. We look forward to this work as it continues, as we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that hope that we have of eternal life, that hope that we have that compels us to work hard until he comes and to live out in the truth of your word, that he's coming again to gather his bride. God, be blessed now as we sing to you the wonderful truths from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To us.